Today is our fifth message and final message in our five sola series. Sola just means alone, if that hasn't been clear yet. We talked 4 weeks ago about Scripture alone, and then faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And the final one today is the glory of God alone. People often describe this as the glue, this fifth one, as the glue to hold them all together. Because if you think about it, if God alone saves, if it's His word, if it's faith alone, which is just simply the instrument by which we receive His grace, Christ alone, if it's all God alone who saves, it's God alone who gets the glory. So we're gonna talk about that today. Let's ask the Spirit for His help. Father, I just get so excited to imagine hundreds of people right now whose hearts see more clearly our own tendency to warp and exchange Your glory, and then, by Your grace, delight through Christ, delight during this hour, delight in Your glory. Just imagine the joy that some of us would feel for the first time, a real, deep, abiding joy, a kind of joy that doesn't come from sucking the glory for ourselves, but from delighting in You, in Your beautiful name. So teach us what that means and is like, and by Your Spirit's help, let us plunge into that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a lot of people have written books and used terms to describe our culture, diagnosing it with words like narcissism epidemic. Others have labeled our culture a narcissism culture. And in this culture of narcissism, for example, approval, applause, likes are religiously pursued. Image is super important, paramount. Manipulation and hypocrisy become necessary ingredients of achieving this goal. David Brooks, an op-ed columnist with the New York Times, in his book, The Road to Character, has a section entitled The Big Me. And in this section, he gives a number of stunning statistics as to the rise of narcissism in our time. For example, one test psychologists give makes statements like, quote, I like to be the center of attention. I show off if I get the chance because I'm extraordinary. Somebody should write a biography about me. What's amazing is the median score of that test has risen 30% in just 20 years, in the last two decades. 93% of young people score higher in the middle score, higher than the middle score than 20 years ago. So that's a pretty stunning shift, that 93% of young people score higher than the middle score 20 years ago. As Brooks points out, the number of people who agree with statements like, quote, I am an extraordinary person, or, quote, I like to look at my body, have seen the largest gains. That's when you just want to pack up your bags and move. He goes on to write, quote, "As I looked around the popular culture, I kept finding the same messages everywhere. You are special, trust yourself, be true to yourself. Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches are larded," great word, "with the same cliches. Follow your passion, don't accept limits, chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great." This is the gospel of self-trust. Brooks also refers to the now famous commencement address by David Foster Wallace in 2005 at Kenyon College. He laments, and Wallace is lamenting this. He says, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence." And Wallace goes on to explain that this tendency to think this way is hardwired into us at birth, and that it's impossible to experience anything without doing it from the perspective of self at the center. And this is where the Reformation is super helpful. Martin Luther, for example, used the phrase "incurvatus in se." He was actually quoting Augustine. It's a Latin expression which means curved in on oneself. And Luther, in his lectures on Romans, explains it this way: "Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself." Now that's where he uses that phrase, curved in on itself. Kind of like you've heard of curvature of the spine. This is curvature of the soul. Not only, it's so curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Now think about that. I can preach a sermon on the glory of God for my own glory. Like, that's sick. You can listen to a sermon on the glory of God while thinking, "What is in this for me?" That's sick. Like, that's when you get a glimpse of that kind of capability to take something very beautiful and twist it in on its on yourself, you're getting a glimpse of pure, unadulterated evil. Like a kind of evil that surpasses the evil you'll see in a district of prostitution or some other kind of evil that we typically think of as obvious evil. This is a kind of evil that can actually take something really good and beautiful and still turn it in on itself. I mean, that is a kind of brokenness that is all of us. Breaking free from this kind of self-absorption and narcissism and vainglory never comes from directly attacking it. Try doing that. Like, try thinking right now, try thinking less about yourself. "I'm thinking less about myself." Yeah, and the more you're thinking less about yourself, the more you're thinking about yourself. And it's possible for us to move from high pride to low pride. Like some of us, we think, "Oh, I'm being more humble because I'm thinking, no, I'm not a diva, I'm a jerk." But we're still consumed with ourselves. Whether you move from high pride to low pride, it's still pride. It's still self-absorption. Whether you're hyper consumed with yourself, super secure, or super insecure, it's still self-focus. And it comes in so many forms that even when we try to run from one, we fall off the cliff in the other. And we move from adoring ourselves to abhorring ourselves, but we're still consumed with ourselves. And the Reformers understood this, and this is really what God's glory alone is all about. It is the remedy for the curving in of ourselves on ourselves. So in order to see this, let's start in Romans 1. And this may seem like an odd place because this is really a diagnosis of our problem, but secondarily, it will be an arrow that points us toward the solution. Now, we're not going to be able to exposit this passage. We've done that before. If you want to see an exposition of this passage, you can go to our Roman series online. But we want to focus in particular on the glory of God as described in this passage. And let's define the term. Glory of God could be defined as the essence, expression, and reflection of God's perfections. Now that's a mouthful. We'll break it down and make it simpler. But the essence, that is the real nature of who God is, the expression, which is the external manifestation of who God is, and then the reflection is the reflecting back of God's perfections. I love to think of God's glory as kind of the accumulation of all that he is in his greatness and goodness. It's not just one aspect, it's the radiance, the splendor, the beauty, the majesty of all that he is seen collectively, even though you may see parts manifested in different ways. It is the essence, expression, and reflection of God's perfections. You could summarize it this way: in this essence, this internal essence of who God is, out the expression of who God is, and then back, which is the reflection of his radiance back to God. So let's look at that one piece at a time. First of all, in God's internal glory, his essential glory, it's the godness of God. It's seen in verse 20. Well, let's get a running head start. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, this is his glory, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Stop there for a second. So before you see the expression of it, do you see the essence of it? Like, this is who he is. If we never saw it, it wouldn't change at all who God is. The eternal, invisible God of gods. When Moses in Exodus 33 asked to see the glory of God, God made clear to him, if he were to fully manifest his glory to Moses, Moses would evaporate. So he manifested aspects of his glory, 33:19 of Exodus. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Later in the next chapter, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Like he's not doing all this mercy at the expense of his justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is saying to Moses, if I were to display the full radiance of my mercy, my grace, my love, my faithfulness, my holiness, my justice, you would be consumed. Psalm 24:10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. All glory flows from the King of glory. He rules and reigns over all glory. There's not a speck of glory in the universe that doesn't come under his jurisdiction. It doesn't come from him, through him, and to him. John 17:5, Jesus prays to his father, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What a prayer. Like, there is a Trinitarian relational glory, a radiance that we can't even imagine. No distrust, no self-promotion, no power play, no selfishness, pure love, pure humility, pure perfection. And Jesus is praying, glorify me with that same glory that we had. That is God's internal glory. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I'm saying internal. I'm not trying to separate this into different glory, but I'm trying to get our heads around, like, how do you describe the glory of God? Well, one way to think about it is internally. Second way is external. Out, in, out, God's external glory. That is his glory expressed. And you see it again in verse 20 when he describes the invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature. But they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Well, where? In the things that have been made. So that they are without excuse. So we are without excuse because God's glory is expressed. It's not just invisible. It's actually manifested in his works and words. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, his glory, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. When God speaks and acts, he is displaying his glory. Third way to think about his glory is back, in, out, back, God's reflected glory. And you see this negatively in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Stop there for a second. So they knew God. We knew God. We did not honor him as God. We did not glorify. We didn't reflect back his glory or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he is saying, God, the Creator, is glorious. As he manifests his glory in his words and works, we are to reflect back that glory to its rightful owner, but instead we take, twist, trade his glory. We exchange it. We suppress it. We don't give thanks to him or do all to his glory, rather than seeing, savoring, speaking the glory of God. We steal, twist, pervert. And creation goes in curvatus and se, like turns in on itself. We as individuals, we collectively as fallen creation, twist and trade the glory of God. Now, this raises a big question before we move on and see what happens next. People often ask in the discussion regarding the glory of God, well, is not God being a megalomaniac in wanting all this glory? Like, how insecure God must be to run around craving glory. If I do that, like if I get up here and say, look at me, I'm somebody, give me glory, you're going to go, you're sick. We hate that. We're repulsed by people who do that. Why would God do that? Well, obviously we're assuming that God is us, like we're making a God in our own image, because first of all, when we do that, we're seeking something that's not ours. When God seeks glory, as we've just seen, that's why it's so important to understand the in, out, back. He is simply seeking what is his, who he is. And for God not to seek that would be perverted. Like every ounce of glory in the universe flows from God. If there is glory in you, and there is, every person in here, because you are made in the image of God, and while sin twists, it does not eliminate. So there are shards of glory all over in all of us, pieces of glory. Every piece of brilliance, every piece of creativity, every fragment of love, every bit of justice. Doesn't matter whether you're an atheist, you know, there's that built-in strong sense of justice. What you did to me was wrong. All of those are pieces of glory that we all have, but it's all not intrinsic glory, right? It doesn't come intrinsically from us. That glory comes from the King of glory, the source of glory, comes from God. So when we seek glory, we're trying to take something, keep something that's not intrinsically ours. When God seeks glory, he is making things the way they're supposed to be. He is seeking what is his. He is not needy. As Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, there's nothing he needs from us. But for God not to seek his own glory is not only idolatrous, it is unloving and hateful. The most unloving thing, most hateful thing God could do is to be passive about his own glory, which is the same as being passive about justice, passive about mercy, passive about kindness, passive about truth, passive about holiness. If he were to do that, he would cease to be God. But what God is doing when we think of his glory as in, out, back, he is inviting us into, to participate in, share in the joy of his own radiance, his own goodness and greatness. For him to seek glory is the same as saying to seek what is best for you or me. It's the same as saying to love us. To seek justice, to pursue beauty, to pursue holiness. Now for us, this is hard for us to understand because as we've talked years ago, and I should be over this by now, but I am a skilled funneler. And those of you who have been around for a while, you know what that is, right? Because we have a mental picture, you know? We can go to a party and get engaged in a conversation. No matter what you talk about, I can make it about me. And we can funnel the conversation from wherever it is to us and turn it into about us and find great joy in making it about ourselves. We are skilled funnelers. We do it in varied ways, but it's part of that incurvatus in se, like we turn things on ourselves. As funnelers, we are being confronted by the God of all glory, the God who is seeking our best, which is going to come head on with funnelers, because we're seeking what we think we need, what we think we want, what we think we makes us happy. And we funnel all things toward that end. And God is saying, no. Like as Romans 1 is describing, when we refuse to seek his glory and or give thanks to him or point the glory back to him, we actually, verse 21, become empty in our thinking. We begin to talk about and think about things that really don't matter. Hello? Is that not us? Our foolish hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise, we're actually fools, and we exchange this beautiful glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and iPhones. Like we take creation and we flip it and we make creation paramount and creator subordinate. So what does God do? Well, think about his options. He could just vaporize us all and be done with it, and move on to another universe with more cooperative beings. Science keeps telling us there is another universe, and so I'm sure there's people who do a little better on the glory thing than us. He could manipulatively coerce us into worshiping him. But the flow of this passage is so opposite of that. What does he do in verse 24? With people who are exchanging his glory for useless things, God gave them up. Now, don't misunderstand that term, paradidomi. It's a Greek word that means to deliver over. And as we've talked about in other discussions of this passage, it is not permanent. But it is God saying, not necessarily permanent, but it is God saying, if you really want that, you can have it. That this is amazing. And people, we're getting right to the core of the difference of what, and this is a whole other discussion, what Martin Luther called when he distinguished the theology of glory as we think of glory and the theology of the cross. Theology of glory is a straight path to seek glory directly. Like, we want to make this right, we want to fix this, we want to get there, we're going to go straight there. And his argument would be, you try that, you're going right down. The theology of the cross goes down to go up. You lose your life to find it. You die to live. And watch what God is doing here. As he gives us up to what we think we need, as we exchange the truth about God, verse 25, for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. We give our bodies to impurity. So our immorality is merely a reflection of our idolatry. Our main problem is not immorality. That's not it. Our sexual brokenness is flowing from our spiritual brokenness. And God gives us up. And where that heads, if you read the whole passage, and he's talking about many different kinds of sin, as we'll see, but in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Like we know this self-centeredness, rejecting God's glory, like not living life as he defines it and giving him the glory, but allowing our passions to define us. They tell us who we are, and we respond, and we give ourselves to them, and we actually begin celebrating these ways of living. And the end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Well, what does God do? Well, if we had time to read the whole book of Romans, we would know, right? He doesn't just cast us off. He sends his son, Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. What glory? The glory of the Son of the Father. Full of grace. Full of truth. Like he's not compromising anything. He's not lowering the bar and just saying, hey, everybody, get out of jail free pass. No, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is crazy. This is the theology of the cross. God goes down into the pit, our pit, a bunch of glory thieves, in order to rescue us. And really, the resume of Jesus Christ on the cross is described in verse 29 through 31. This is Jesus on the cross. This is his label, who he was for us, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Why did Jesus Christ die? Not for his own sin. For yours, for mine. For these sins. The sins of those who would seek to steal his glory, pervert his glory, twist his glory. So how does he transform glory thieves into those who would delight to see his name glorified? Skip ahead to chapter 3, because he's going to go on to describe. We're all messed up, heathen, hypocrite. All of us are in the same boat. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God, the way to be right with God, has been manifested apart from the law. So it's not about you climbing out of this mess, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is faith alone. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. How are we made right? Verse 24. And are declared right, justified, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what does this have to do with the glory of God? Well, if we are rescued all by his grace, then God alone gets the glory. Do you see? Like, there's none of us that can say, you know, those people out there, those filthy sinner people, they're a different kind of people. No, they're not a different kind of people. If we're a religious kind of people, we're just a little more skilled in fabricating a fake righteousness, which is even more scary. We all need the same grace. We've all had the same sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for us. We've all twisted God's glory in our own perverted individual ways. And God doesn't vaporize us like he moves toward us. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And in Christ Jesus, we behold the glory of God. Not in a theology of direct glory, like as if we can climb our way to God, but God coming to us, giving himself for us. And this just changes everything, the way we think, the way we live, because it's not from us. It's for him. It's from him. It's to him. He gives the grace. He gets the glory. So what are some fruits of this? Hundreds. I'll mention two. Number one, God's glory and our joy unite. When we, according to Romans 5, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. And verse 2, Romans 5, 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see those two concepts come together. Our joy
His glory.
Some of us still don't see this. Like we think, if I really got passionate about the glory of God, I would be miserable, or I would miss out on so much fun. That is a lie. That is a lie. And the reformers got this, and that's why in their creeds, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I didn't think those two could go together. Or in Piper language, it's man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. There is a kind of joy in glorifying God that no party, no amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of family dinners or any other kind of joy can touch. There is a freedom in self-forgetfulness that actually delights the soul. And God has designed us for that and called us to that. And our joy and his glory are not mutually exclusive. They actually go together. Secondly, God's gifts shape the way we view ourselves and the way we serve others for his glory. See, prior to the Reformation, as Rhiannon mentioned, if you wanted to really glorify God, you became a priest or a monk or a nun. Like everybody else, yeah, you could glorify God a little bit, but you're not really a hardcore glorify Godder. Like, and you know, we sometimes have those same things, you know, like I'm going to be a businessman just because I'm not spiritual, you know. See, the Reformation exploded that and said, no, like it's not about achieving a certain status to glorify God. It's actually about the gifts of God. Like we're all, Romans 12, living sacrifices who have been saved by faith in the work of Christ. So whereas living sacrifices, we're saying, God, like take me, use me however you choose. And if that's, you know, to be a missionary or a businessman or a businesswoman or what, like whatever it is, It's all about the gifts that I have for the good of mankind and the glory of God. For example, in Romans 12, 3, for by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So he's going after that narcissism, which grace wipes out, but to think with sober judgment. Now, sober judgment doesn't mean doormat. It means be honest. What are you good at? What are you bad at? You know, today we're not allowed to talk about what we're bad at, but like there are things you stink at. There are other things you're really good at. And so you see the shape of the way you serve others is going to be the gifts you've received. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And he goes on to describe the gifts. You have valuable assets, abilities, gifts that your neighbor needs. God doesn't need, your neighbor needs. Use them for his glory. Romans 15:5 touches on this similar way. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify God and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, do you see that? That totally shapes the way I think about you. Because as one who shouldn't get to participate in the glory of God and has by God's grace been invited into that, I'm looking around saying, hey, I want everybody to experience this kind of welcome. That's where Christian hospitality comes from. It's not, I think I'm better. It's, I don't deserve to be here. God has brought me in. I'd love for more of you to experience this kind of love. I get to distribute the love and grace that God has poured out on me. So how does that shape vocation, like what we do every day? Luther talks about this. He says, for example, the prince. Any of you princes in here? So back then, he's talking to the prince. He said, the prince should think, government officials should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Not me, him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office. Do you see how big that is? Like, God has not given you the business you have, the money you have, or lack thereof, the house you have, the car you have, or anything you have. He hasn't given it to you just so you can consume it upon yourself, but he's given it to you because you have an opportunity to care for your needs and to serve your neighbor. See, I have it that I might serve him, God. That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, that concerns me. I must protect and shield my neighbor. The same is true for shoemaker, tailor, scribe, reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. In other words, we're not acting as if we're living in the presence of God to glorify his name. That is not Christian living. So let's go back to Johann Sebastian Bach. You know, think about, this is 100, he was born 140 years, almost 140 years after Luther. March 21st, 1685. He was born in Eisenach, Germany. And as a boy, he could look up the hill to the castle where Luther was hidden for a year when they were trying to save his life, and where Luther translated the New Testament into German. Bach had a very difficult childhood. Both his parents died. He lived in a number of different places, one of them with a brother who was a musician, but would not let him use his music, compositions. So this 10-year-old boy would wake up in the middle of the night, sneak into the cabinet where his brother would hide the music, like, and I'm sure many of us have this problem as kids, you know. Like, I always wanted to practice my music. Don't remember that problem. He would break into this cabinet, get the music, spend the night copying the music so he would have his own copies, put it back in, lock it back up, spent his life playing, writing, composing music for churches, for kings, ruler, everybody. But it didn't matter whether the purpose of the composition was for a church, concert, or a civic gathering. His initials were always on the bottom, and SDG. That's the signature he would use. Soli Deo Gloria. That, no matter what you do, whether you're doing music, building houses, loving your family, whatever it is, that is the highest call for all of us. So I wonder today, as we've moved from describing the glory of God in, and then how his glory is expressed in God's words and works, and then how we naturally, sinfully pervert that glory, exchange that glory, and yet how through Christ, by his grace alone, believe our faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought back into that high and holy calling of Soli Deo
Gloria.
So think about your life right now. Can you get excited this week about putting that at the bottom of whatever you are called to do this week? And if you can't with clear conscience, maybe you shouldn't be doing. If you can, what a high calling. There's nothing more exciting. So let's ask him to do this in our hearts. Father, thank you for teaching us about your glory. Apart from your grace, we are hopelessly turned in on ourselves. We take, twist, trade your glory. But Jesus, the very glory of God, took our death so that we can live for your glory alone. So, Father, teach us to delight in you so that you will give us the desires of our hearts, so that we can experience the joy of your beautiful name being glorified. And as we behold your glory, Jesus, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Transform us by your grace. Father, we asked at the beginning that this would be a time where hundreds of us delight in nothing more than your glory. Take our cares, take our burdens, our distracted thoughts that are funneled toward ourselves, and Lord, funnel them up to your glory. May we see your glory in the mundane things of life as our eyes are open to our neighbor's needs, to the strengths you've given us, to the opportunities you've put before us, and the things you've put in our hands that we have the privilege of using for your glory. So fill our hearts with delight now as we respond to your glory. In Jesus' name.